God is good.
All the time.
All the time. Hey, welcome to everybody who joins us online, everybody at our CM and our Millstadt campus. One of the most stunning and impressive things about the Galilee region are the cliffs of Arbel. I was actually in Israel two or three times before I actually kind of got oriented on these particular set of cliffs. They're really quite stunning. I mean, I've seen bracelets before. It says, what would Jesus do? You know, I've seen one thing. It said, what would Jesus eat? I've got one for you. What would Jesus see? He would have seen this. Now, I will tell you this, that in the days of Jesus, the Sea of Galilee was bigger. And so it came up a lot further. So some of the seaside villages of Jesus's time are actually now a little ways from the sea. But this is what Jesus would have seen. Below this over here is the Valley of the Doves. That was the pathway from Nazareth to Capernaum, where Jesus had his headquarters. And as you walk along the Valley of the Doves, you look up and there's that cliff. It's just incredible. I know Jesus would have climbed to the top of that cliff. What boy in Galilee wouldn't climb to the top of that? I mean, seriously, who wouldn't climb to the top of that? Guarantee you, Jesus looked out over that cliff. It's composed of limestone and dolomite. Arbel rises about 1,200 feet above the Galilee basin. And up there, you just get this wonderful view of the entire region. Now, I've got to tell you, we don't usually visit the cliffs of Arbel. And I'm going to tell you why, because it makes me nervous. It does, it just makes me nervous. When we take a pilgrimage and they let everybody off and people just scamper up to the top of those cliffs, it makes me nervous because there's a lot of people with us and it's a long way down. After a pretty steep hike from the parking area, they let you go right up to the top, and there's really nothing there to keep you at the top. In my opinion, they didn't ask, but I think they let people get way too close to the edges. And the last time we were there, I thought some of our people got way too close to the edges, and I may or may not have been having career-ending stomach cramps. The last time we were there, the park officials offered a cautionary tale to us. They could have said, stay away from the cliff. Rather, they told us about a German tourist who was there just the week before who had tumbled off of the cliffs to his death. Well, that didn't help. They said these were the cliffs that they tried to toss Jesus off of. Remember Jesus preaching, teaching? They didn't like what he said. You're going to throw him off the cliffs. He just kind of slips through people, went right down to the parking lot. Every time I read that, it makes me glad I've always served churches on flat land. One time, when Jesus was up there, and they're going to toss him off, and he just slips through the crowd, the text doesn't really let us know if it was supernatural or if he just kind of slipped through. We don't really know, but I find the narrative utterly intriguing. And then I always think to myself, you know, there were a few folks that did get tossed off of cliffs back in the roaring BC. Do you remember Aesop? Aesop Fables? He went to Delphi in Greece, and he wrote about what horrible people the residents of Delphi were. Just what horrible, wretched human beings they were. And then he left, which was all good and well, and then he went back. And they threw him off a cliff, you know? So Aesop, you know? And I always think to myself, had they done that to Jesus, he would have had to resurrect early. I have two goals for every pilgrimage. Number one, that every pilgrim we take would experience God in ways that will change the rest of their life. And number two, I want to bring back the same amount of people we took. And that's where the Cliff of Arbel makes me a bit nervous. Jude has been issuing some very strong warnings to the false teachers who are plaguing the churches of his era. These false teachers are unmoored. They're tumbleweeds. They are not rooted anywhere. I've said this before, but I think there's a certain credibility that comes from rootedness. You know, if you don't stay anywhere, nobody really gets to know you. If you're just a talking head on a screen, people see your talent, but they don't see your character. And it's really important here to understand that these are itinerant teachers who go place to place to place to place to place. They are unmoored. They're unmoored. They're tumbleweeds. And they're completely unaccountable. Nobody holds them to any standard at all. People probably assume they practice what they preach, but the reality is what they preached was so despicable, you hope they didn't practice it. And when things got bad enough, they just took up an offering and they went to the next town. They were really claiming Christians could serve God and live like the devil. I'm just going to tell you this. You can't serve God and live like the devil. Sorry you had to hear it here first. Jude is written to rally the churches of his world. And under his influence, for the defense of the faith. He's saying the faith is under attack and we need to rally to defend it. I need you to understand, they're not defending the faith against personal preferences. This isn't the worship wars of the 2000s. They're not defending the faith on opinions about things. They're not defending the faith on matters of evangelism or philosophy. That's not what they're doing. They are defending the faith against heresy. This is a true threat to the Christian faith. And Jude says, I didn't even want to write about this, but I'm going to have to. I'm going to have to. Now, as we discovered last time, he describes false teachers so that you can spot them. And they're in verses 10 and 11. So let's give that a quick glance, and then let's push on down the trail. 10 and 11, but these people scoff at things they do not understand. Like unthinking animals, they do whatever their instincts tell them. So they bring about their own destruction, what sorrow awaits them. Jude's reminding his readers that humans are not animals driven by undeniable instincts. I really believe that a lot of people today think that humans are animals driven by undeniable instincts. We have no control over these things. That's just how we are. Jude would disagree. He would say it's the ability to choose our path, to consider our actions as we follow them to a logical extreme, and to make conscious decisions that differentiate us from the animal kingdom. We claw this exclusively human differentiation from the animals' soul. Soul. We have a soul. There's this eternal essence about us. Jude is addressing Christians who had once believed in the truth, turned from their sins, and truly encountered spiritual things. And now, not only have they been led astray, they're leading other people astray. He's offered multiple warnings about the consequences of following such leaders. But now he's offering the stiffest warning of all to the false teachers themselves. His message is clear. You keep teaching what you're teaching. You keep leading people astray. Let me tell you how things are going to end up for you. You know, reckless people who get too close to the cliff, who don't think the rules of nature apply to them, they're the ones that fall off. Did I mention a guy in Germany? So, here are his illustrations. If this were Jeopardy, the category would be things that end poorly. So let's play. Are you ready? Things that end poorly for 200, please. He killed his brother Abel out of jealousy. Answer is, who is Cain? Things that end poorly for 400, please. Considered a false prophet, of the world. He cursed the people of ancient Israel on behalf of a foreign enemy. Answer? Who is Balaam? Things had ended poorly for 800. When he revolted against the leadership of Moses, he and his followers were swallowed by the desert. Who is Korah? So let's take a look at these cautionary tales. For they follow in the footsteps of Cain, who killed his brother, Balaam, who deceived people for money, and like Korah, they perish in their rebellion. Who's he referring to? False teachers. Jude has an affinity for threes. He has an affinity for threes. Jude now offers the name of three biblical characters who rejected the authority of God, who attempted to lead God's people astray, and who actively worked against the intentions of God. Now, as is his custom, Jude likes to use biblical sources. He's happy to use non-biblical sources. And then we get these biblical sources who have been kind of embellished through tradition. And I'm going to say that these three are closer to that final category. What they are Old Testament Bible characters who are antagonists to start with in the narrative, but as time has gone on, their reputations just get worse and worse and worse. And the stories around them get worse and worse and worse. They are archetype anti-heroes. They're like presidents that no one thought was good while they were president, and then history decides they were even worse than that. All three would have served as personifications of wickedness among Jewish Christians. So let's start with Cain. The account of Cain is offered in Genesis 4, 1 through 8. God's perfect world has fallen. Adam and Eve are banished from the Garden of Eden. And they're not only kicked out, but there are angels at the gate with flaming swords. The Hebrews suggest they spin. That's cool. Flaming, spinning swords. They're locked out. They're locked out of the Garden of Eden. And now the messy process of living in a tainted world, you got to remember, God didn't just kill them when they got locked out. They still have to live. But they don't get to live there. And now all of a sudden, they're going to have to figure out, how do we live in a fallen world? How do we make all this work? Well, the quick answer is not very well. Genesis 4. Now Adam had sexual relations with his wife Eve, and she became pregnant. First thing I want to say is that is a good thing in the narrative. What were Adam and Eve instructed to do originally? Be fruitful and multiply. What did they do? They were fruitful and they multiplied. That's a win. That's a win. When she gave birth to Cain, she said, "With the Lord's help, I produced a man." Later, she gave birth to his brother and named him Abel. And when they grew up, Abel became a shepherd while Cain cultivated the ground. He's a farmer. When it was time for the harvest, Cain presented some of his crops as a gift to the Lord. And Abel also brought a gift, the best portions of the firstborn lambs from his flock. And the Lord accepted Abel and his gift, but he did not accept Cain and his gift. And this made Cain very angry, and he looked dejected. And the Lord asked of Cain, "Why are you angry? Why do you look so dejected? You will be accepted if you do what's right." What's he saying? Dude, this is easy. I will accept you if you just do what's right. But if you refuse to do what's right, then watch out. Because sin is crouching at the door, eager to control you. But you must subdue it and be its master. One day, Cain suggested to his brother, "Let's go out into the fields." And while they were there in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. The farmer Cain refused to offer animal sacrifices as God had instructed, while his herdsman brother Abel worshiped appropriately. Was it easier for the herdsmen able to offer meat sacrifices? Clearly. Would Cain have had to go to a little more work to get meat sacrifices? Clearly. Might have had to trade his brother some grain. And God accepted Abel's meat sacrifices, but not Cain's grain sacrifices. You see, God had already told him how to do things. And Cain ignored what God said, and he chose to do it his own way. And guess what effect that had on Cain? It made him mad. How many times have you done the wrong thing, you did it the wrong way, you get called on it, and it makes you mad? Makes you mad. Cain is now offered a chance to repent. This is so easy. He is offered a chance to repent. He's offered a chance to worship properly. He's offered the chance to resume life in the favor of God. But he takes a hard pass. He just takes a hard pass. I just want you to hear this. When you stumble, when you fall, when you do things your own way, when it doesn't work out, when you get called on the carpet, it is really, really easy to see how things go down. You can bull up and you can reject God and things will go really bad for you, or you can humble yourself and repent and God will put you right back online. Cain's also given a stern warning that rejecting God subjects you to the temptations of Satan. So I need you to hear this, and some of you already know this. The more you say no to God, the greater the temptations of Satan will be upon you. A no to God is a yes to Satan. In the same way that humanity was to take authority over the animals. You remember the imperative, right? Adam and Eve are there. You take authority over the animals. You are the boss of the animals. And what happens next? A snake shows up and starts talking to Eve. What should Eve have said? Shut up, I take authority over you. What did she do? Decide she wanted to converse. Cain is instructed, take authority over sin. Just as I told your mom and dad to take authority over the animals, and they didn't do it. You take authority over sin right now. What's the formula? Humble yourself, repent, do things like I told you, return to my favor, and you will take authority over sin. It will not control you if you take authority over it. But if you don't, it will be your master. Cain is asked to do exactly what his parents failed to do. But I'm going to be real honest, they failed under the best of circumstances. Cain is now outside the garden. The world has fallen. This is kind of humanity's last hope, but it's in the worst of circumstances. Yet you get the feeling when you read this that Cain doesn't really have a chance. And now we see that conviction has turned away from repentance and toward condemnation. And condemnation will always turn our hearts to sin. You see, when God convicts us, we have a crisis. We can repent and be restored, or we can bull up and shake our fist at God and say, who are you to tell me what to do? That's the choice. That's the choice. It's always been the choice. But when we choose not to repent, then that initial conviction we felt will always turn to condemnation. And when that turns to condemnation, bad things happen. God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved. John 3:17. So what the choice that was given was Cain. You brought the wrong offering, dude. Make it right. Get back online. Let's go. Let's go, man. Shake it off. Let's go. But the conviction doesn't turn to repentance. It turns to condemnation. I always so vivid in my mind as a juxtaposition between Peter and Judas. Both fail. Peter confronts his sin. He's convicted. It says he wept bitterly when he denied Jesus. But he repented and he's restored. Judas chose the path of condemnation. And he ends up with his guts splattered all over a field. Same impulse. Conviction. But what we do with that is up to us. And it seems so easy, but why isn't it? Why isn't it? What is wrong with us? What is wrong with us? How tragic that rather than humble himself and repent and be restored, guess what Cain decides to do? Murder his brother. What is wrong with us? You ever watch the news? What is wrong with us? Do you ever, Melissa follows these dog rescue places. You ever see what people do to dogs? What is wrong with people? Seriously, what is wrong with people? What is wrong with us? We're just messed up. Well, quite tragically, Cain, though he's offered a path to restoration, ends up being a chip off the old block. He's just like his dad. He's just like his mom. He could have been so much better. And Jude says, false teachers will end up like Cain. How's that? False teachers will end up like Cain. God will give them opportunities to repent. They will not take it. They will bull up, and there they will end poorly. Poorly. And next we get Balaam. The Balaam story is recounted in Numbers 22 through 24. Balaam was a prophet in the Old Testament who was offered employment by the pagan king Balak of Moab to curse the Israelites. Now, you got to understand what's happening here, okay? You got to understand what is happening here. Balak is the king of Moab, which sits out in the desert. You got this huge people group coming out of Egypt. I mean, a huge people group, a horde of people coming out of Egypt under Moses. Balak sees these folks and thinks, I don't have enough soldiers to slow these people down. There's just too many of them. Not only that, we know that Israel has a really good general. Anybody know his name? Joshua. They have a really good general, and he's been training people. And so they're getting better militarily, and there's a whole lot of them. And Balak sits there and he thinks, you know what? I can't defeat these people. I don't have the army to do it. So he comes up with a really fascinating plan. I just find this utterly fascinating. He says, I can't beat them militarily, so let's engage in spiritual warfare and see if I can beat them there. Let's find out who these people consider to be their God. Let's locate one of that God's prophets, and then let's pay him to put a curse on the people. Honestly, it's not the worst idea out there. From the point of view of Moab, it's not the worst idea out there. Turn the people against their God and turn the God against the people and defeat them. That is the play. Balak seems to know there's a spiritual element to what's going on. I want you to think about that. He seems to know there is a spiritual element to what's going on, and it's in that element that he makes his play. What Balak seems to understand is something a lot of times we don't understand. Spiritual problems require spiritual solutions. You can't fix spiritual problems with good psychology. If you have a psychological problem, you will be able to be helped through psychology. And I pray you are. But if you have a spiritual problem, Sigmund Freud and the boys isn't going to do you a lot of good. Spiritual problems have to be addressed by spiritual solutions. Now, Balaam refused to evoke the curse at first. And he wonders, how can a prophet bless or curse those that God has blessed? But then he gets the contract offer and he says, well, it doesn't hurt to meet with them. All right? So they're going to pay Balaam a lot of money. So basically they come to Balaam. Balaam, we need you to curse this horde. We realize that you operate in the name of God. We realize they worship the same God. We need this God they believe in to curse them. And we are willing to pay you a lot of money to do it. And Balaam at first says, no way. And then he goes, how much? They make an offer and he says, well, it won't hurt to talk. The Balaam story is recounted in Numbers 22 through 24. So when Balaam went to discuss the unholy deal he had struck with the devil, his donkey sees the angel of the Lord standing in the path. And the angel seems to be doing a lot of the stuff that the angel's guarding the Garden of Eden did. The angel is guarding the path. The donkey won't move. So when Balaam starts to goad the donkey, you know, trying to get the dog or the donkey to move, the donkey refuses. Now, I know all about this because I have two huge dogs. One is young and eager, and the other is about 200 years old and tired. And I take them both on a walk every single morning, and we walk like this. Every morning, Coke is pulling me forward, and I'm dragging Buffer. That's how it works. Coke is running, and I'm dragging Buff. Today, I tried to give Buff a nudge to get her moving, and the collar slipped over her head. And you say, did she run off? Ask me a serious question. She just stood there and thought, finally. That's what this donkey does. It just balks. Balaam's trying to get the donkey to move. He's probably getting mad. Really getting stern with this donkey. And the donkey talks to him. The donkey talks to him. Yes, my friends, there's a talking donkey in the Bible. Right? A talking snake in the first story, talking donkey in this story. It's awesome. You say, what languages do donkeys talk in? I'm going to guess Hebrew. Yeah? Well, we know that Balaam didn't follow through with his curse for hire, but it didn't really matter to history. His reputation as a prophet is forever tarnished. And then things get worse. In Numbers 25, Balaam re-enters the narrative. The people of Israel had turned away from the exclusive worship of God, and they had started to also worship the Canaanite weather god Baal. Guess who told everybody that it's okay to worship Baal and God? Balaam. Balaam. He didn't say stop worshiping God, right? He said, no. It's okay if you worship Baal and God. They're probably friends. They probably went to the same high school in St. Louis. It's okay if you worship both. And from that time on, the text says that Balaam lived under God's direct curse. And Numbers 31 tells us that when Israel finally entered the promised land, one of the first orders of business, may I quote the Hebrew, slay Balaam, son of Beor, with a sword. In tradition, Balaam was seen as the ultimate prophet for hire, who sold out the people and then led the people into sin against God. It's just what the false teachers were doing in Jude's time. And now Balaam's reputation continues to get worse by the century. In Jewish thought, there were few things more detested and detestable than a prophet for hire, especially one who attempted to undo in the name of God what God was doing. Such a person would be a false prophet. And their deaths often came by public stonings. Balaam was the worst of the worst. In fact, during that time, if someone was suspected of being a false prophet, you would even call them a Balaam. False teachers are going to end up like Balaam. They're going to end up like that. Number three, and finally, Korah. The Korah account comes from Numbers 16. Moses had led God's people out of Egypt after 400 years in slavery. But now they were stalled in the desert and the people were starting to get unhappy. You ever notice when you're not making progress in life, you start to get unhappy? People just start to get unhappy. A man named Korah organized about 250 tribal leaders to oppose the spiritual authority of Moses. You want to know why? Because Moses didn't name them as priests. And they got their feelings hurt. They got their feelings hurt. Can I quote my wife? They got all butt hurt about it. They just got their feelings hurt. These men, already leaders, already had people underneath them that looked to them for leadership, but they are so upset that they didn't also get chosen to be priests, that they refused to accept Moses' decision concerning them. And rather than not be priests, they decide to rebel against Moses. And I love what Moses does. He humbles himself before the Lord. I love this. The path to getting back right with God is always humility. When you're right, it's humility. When it's wrong, it's humility. Humility is always the path that gets you back to God. Pride is always what keeps you from God. Always. So Moses hasn't done anything wrong. He's got 250 people and their constituencies ready to rebel against him. And Moses humbles himself before the Lord. Humbles himself. Moses is assured that God's behind him. And he demands that they come out publicly and meet with him. And they refuse to attend. They refuse to attend. So they're even further dissing the authority of Moses. God is infuriated. God's taking this personal because God considered the rejection of his chosen leader to be a rejection of him. In fact, God's kind of saying, let me at him. I want to be clear about something. Korah and company could have left the camp at any moment. No one was forcing them to stay. Moses needed them to understand, you can stay or you can leave, but if you stay, you're not going to rebel against me. And you're not going to rebel against God. It will not be tolerated. So finally, there's a public meeting at the tabernacle between Moses and the Korahites. There's a big public meeting, big public showdown, which they loved to have back then. After a final warning, Moses basically says, okay, Korah, you guys are all over there. I just want to say to the people of Korah, anybody that's not as crazy about Korah as Korah might think you are, you might want to come over here. You might just want to come over here. And he goes, okay, now, something's going to happen here, and it's going to be to Korah and everybody with them. That's going to happen to you too. So does anybody else want to come over here? So finally, he gets the sides drawn up, and after a final warning, the ground opened up and swallowed Korah. And everything he had, and everyone who supported him. So, they're there, the ground opens up, they fall into it. And then the text says, and then the ground closed on top of them. False teachers will end up like Korah. Don't you think those are pretty graphic? I mean, I think they're pretty graphic stories. Verse 12a, when these people eat with you, now we're back to the false teachers, we're back in present time. When these people eat with you in your fellowship meals, commemorating the Lord's love. So one of the things is we got to figure out what's going on here. These people obviously refers to the false teachers. There's two types of meals that were shared in community in the early church. The first one we'll just call communion. And it was a lot like we have communion. It was very simple. It was kind of the essence of the Passover meal that Jesus shared with his disciples, reinterpreted where Jesus is the blood. Jesus is the body. There's reinterpretation, but it's really, really simple. The meal involves bread and wine. That's it. Communion. But the other thing was called an agape feast, a love feast. And it was a really egalitarian feature of the early church. A lot of people in the early church were really, really poor. The church also drew a lot of women in the early church. The church also drew a handful of rich people. So what you had was a lot of slaves and then a handful of rich people. Then you had really a wide variety of people. But the Gentiles really liked the Christian message because it was an egalitarian message. Jesus died for everybody. Everybody's welcome to participate. It's a very egalitarian message. And there's respect given to women. And there's respect given to women in leadership. And people like Lydia from Philippi, people like Lydia, leaders are drawn to this movement. And what they would do at these love feasts is everybody would get together, and can I just use an old-fashioned American word? They really had a potluck. Except the people who could afford to bring fillets brought fillets. And the people who could afford to bring a lot of food brought a lot of food. And the people that couldn't afford to bring much didn't bring much. But everybody got to share. And everybody got to eat. And it was a radically egalitarian thing. The love feast was a place where it didn't matter what your status was in the world. It recognized we are all equal in Christ. I think one of the places I see that more than any other is in a hospital. In a hospital in ICU. You ever notice how shockingly similar everybody looks in ICU? Now, in the parking lot, one person may have a $120,000 car. And the person in the bed next to him might have a $2,000 car held together by wire. One person may have worn incredibly expensive clothing, and they might have a watch on worth $20,000. The person next to him may have nothing. But if you look at them in the ICU, it gets real hard to tell people apart. They're just all really, really sick. And they all need help. It's a radically egalitarian place. And that's what the early church was. And that's what the church is going to have to be again. It has to be a place where everybody's somebody. And it has to be a place where everybody has something to contribute. And it also has to be a place where people find Christ. And where the richest and the poorest, the person with the most status to the person with the least status, all understand that they are incredibly alike because we are all sinners, forever damned, except by the grace shown us through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is our sinfulness that gives us something in common, not our righteousness. And at the love feast, people got together and they shared in that and you felt it. You ever been in church or in a Christian assembly where you literally felt the Christian community? You felt the presence of the Lord? You know, for a lot of years, in the United Methodist Church, that you could tell the church was blown apart and there was division everywhere. And I remember that I went to my very first, it was called WCA, Wesley Covenant Association. They had a meeting in Chicago. And I remember it was just the conservative Methodists that went to this particular meeting. And there might have been 2,000 or 3,000 of us. I don't know. There might have been 200 or 300. I don't know. There were a lot of us. But there were a lot of people there. But the thing that struck me is everybody was just worshiping in one accord. And I thought, it's been so long since I've worshiped in one accord without hints and allegations and political plays. It's been so long since I've just been with Christian people that just worshiped. And in that moment, I just kind of felt the warmth of the Holy Spirit. Anybody know what I'm talking about? I just felt the warmth of the Holy Spirit. I felt like we were doing something that's pleasing to God. And I felt like I was in that. It's the greatest feeling in the whole world. And that's what these love feasts were. And now these stinking false teachers are running the whole thing. They're running the whole thing. Jude is saying, there are people who have infiltrated these love feasts. And he described them earlier as worms in an apple. And you need to be on the lookout for these people. You can't be naive. That's one of the tough things about being in ministry is you got to have thick skin, but it can't come at the expense of a warm heart. You got too thin a skin, you won't last 30 minutes. You lose a warm heart, and you've lost too much. And Jude's saying, don't lose the warmth, but you do need to be on the lookout for these people. Then Jude metaphorically describes these folks. And were I to sum up his description, it would be, you can spot these people because they're good for nothing. They're just good for nothing. You know, when I think about these three illustrations, when I seriously think about those that Satan uses to lead people astray, to bring discontinuity into the church, when I look at that and I think about that, it just strikes me that these people are just useless. They're useless to the body of Christ. They're useless. What should we do with these folks? We should offer them a chance to repent. We should offer them a chance to get right with God. But you can't let them sit around and do their stuff. You can't let them sit around and do their stuff. You know, if these false teachers lead people over the cliff and people follow them, think how much more beneficial are the good teachers who lead people to life. You know, in troubling and divisive times when Satan prowls and hearts churn and nations rage and many people seek to deceive, we should choose our spiritual leaders with much prayer and much discernment. One of the things I think about every single day is what a privilege it is to do what I do. You know, is it hard sometimes? Horribly hard sometimes. Do I sit around feeling sorry for myself all the time? I do not. I block off 20 minutes every Tuesday. Other than that, don't feel sorry for myself at all. But I never take lightly the trust that you've placed in me as a spiritual leader. It's something I carry with me. And I'm honored to serve. And I'm humbled to serve. And I think in difficult and spiritually disruptive times, good leaders become really, really important. And I'm grateful that you've chosen me to be your pastor. In these times, I think we need to read a whole lot less about the Bible. And we need to read the Bible a whole lot more. And that's why I think going deeper is so important in these troubling times. Because all we're trying to do here is ground you in the Word of God. That's it. We're just trying to ground you in the Word of God. You see, we need to be wary of anyone telling us why the Bible isn't really saying what the Bible's clearly saying. And we need to stop listening to people who tell us that a road heads north when it's clearly heading south. The careful study of the Bible within the community of the church under the guidance of faithful leaders and the inspiration of the Holy Spirit is the surest way to keep Christian people on the right path in difficult times. And that's why I'm so glad that you're here. I'm so glad you're part of this church, and I'm so glad you come out on Wednesday nights. Such study of the Word will lead us to lives of peace and power and passion and purpose. They'll offer us context to develop our spiritual gifts. They'll give us a community to affirm and discipline us when we get sidetracked. They'll also remind us that when we get disciplined and things are hard, that rather than condemnation that leads to sin. We need to encourage people. No, no, no. God wants to forgive you. God wants to restore you. Choose humility. Choose that path. We encourage each other to not go over the cliff. Stay away from the cliff. Stay away. And the church is a place that we grow in faith. I believe in the Church of Jesus Christ. I've dedicated my whole life to the Church of Jesus Christ. And I truly believe the church has never been more important at any time in history than the church is right now. And I believe we have a message that this troubled world needs to hear. And the way we are equipped to share that is by going deep into the Word. Satan wants to get us off track. He wants to get us distracted in a million ways. And if you let him, he'll do it. He's good at it. But it's the Word that'll keep us steady. I've told you this before, but most of my adult life, I think, has been recovering a childlike faith I had when I was 7. I don't know if it makes any sense to you. But man, when I sang Jesus Loves Me, This I Know, when I was 7, I didn't have any doubt about it. Much of my life's just been recovering that simple faith. And I think we had it right in Bible school. When they'd bring out the big King James Bible. You remember the big King James Bible? Back then they sold them by the pound. They'd bring out these big King James Bibles and some kid would hold it up, had arms about that big, he'd hold it up and start shaking after a minute. And we would all say a pledge to the Bible. It went just like this. Say it with me. I pledge allegiance to the Bible, God's holy word. I will make it a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path, and will hide its words in my heart so I might not sin against God. And all God's people said,
amen.